I've been accused of being a broken record, but I thought, you know, there are probably youngsters in the audience that don't know what a record is. Remember the old black vinyl records? They started out with the old 78 RPM that were popular back in the 40s. My mother had a large collection of those. And then later they came out with the 45s and then the 33 and a thirds, the large ones that had a dozen or more songs on them. And they produced a very good high-fidelity song as long as the record kept going in the right direction. But every now and then, it would get stuck in the wrong groove, and it would get what's called a broken record. It's repeat and repeat and repeat the same thing over and over. So at the danger of being accused of being a broken record, we want to begin the day by asking, are we headed towards World War III? Now, that's not my question. That's one that's been asked by many observers, pundits, writers that post on the internet, that are part of news organizations and other things. This is published by a publication called The Week, and it comes out of the UK. They have a weekly publication of about 3 pages long, highlighting things going on in the world that are sort of interesting to contemplate, and I think they've probably got some pretty good investigative reporters out there. This week they say Vladimir Putin, by the way, this is 2 days ago. This was their weekly report from Friday. Vladimir Putin says he's reserved the right to supply his allies with arms that could be used to hit targets in the West. And that's because our president, in all his wisdom, announced he was giving Ukraine targets that could, or weapons that could attack targets inside Russia. The comments attracted some alarm, considering that Russian warships and a nuclear submarine arrived in Cuba this week. So here we have almost a repeat of the Cuban Missile Crisis, at least some of the aspects of the Cuban Missile Crisis. Anybody not old enough? Probably a lot of people are not old enough. October 1962. I did a very, very good movie on that. I think it's called 14 Days in October. Very, very well done. And for those of us who were alive then and were on U.S. Air Force bases and had fathers who flew strategic bombers and knew we were all going to die, that was a very interesting time, one of much note. That might be repeated, we don't know. But certainly Russian warships and nuclear submarines in Cuba is not a positive thing to see. Also, the attention moves also to the Kremlin, who said that he was going to respond in mirror-like manner. Many of you may have seen that the operations going on over in Israel are getting more and more violent. 8 Israeli soldiers were killed yesterday in a roadside bomb. The Israelis are preparing, and the IDF is preparing in a serious way to attack Hezbollah and to take over much of southern Lebanon, and that is projected to be a very, very bloody and violent attack when it comes, and certainly it's going to go on for a long time. It's not going to be over very quickly. We also have people like Xi Jinping, Mr. Xi, who says that Taiwan is to be a united Chinese territory, and he's willing to kill everybody there in Taiwan to prove his point. Who knows what's going to happen when that occurs, considering that Japan and the U.S. both are duty-bound, basically, to defend Taiwan. And finally, of course, we have the nutcase of the world over in North Korea. Says that he is focusing on modernizing his nuclear and missile arsenals because he assumes he's under some sort of threat from South Korea or perhaps Japan. So the demilitarized zone in North and South Korea has been obviously a site of much conflict over the years. What they're doing now, they're not fighting with rifles and bullets. They're fighting with sound. They're playing ridiculous sounding music or screechy things across the border at each other. So the world's crazy. It's going to get worse. But I want to focus on a scripture today and explain it in a way that perhaps we have not contemplated, or you might not have contemplated earlier. I want to begin in Daniel chapter 8. Daniel chapter 8 gives us a warning of what is to come, and those days are coming. Even though time seems to have been delayed and put off for a while, things have calmed down, at least wise, since perhaps some of the earlier times, but there is a warning of what is to come, and as Winston Churchill called the 1930s, the gathering storm, we are living in a time of a rapidly gathering storm. But God tells us what's going to happen ahead of time. Daniel chapter 8 and verse 21, let's begin there. The male goat is the kingdom of Greece. And of course, we understand that historically to have been Alexander the Great. The large horn that is between its eyes is its first king. As for the broken horn and the four that stood up in its place, for kingdom shall arise out of this nation, but not with its power. So Alexander died, as you know, in the throne room in Babylon in 323 BC. And his kingdom was broken up into four separate kingdoms given to his four generals since Alexander had no children. Verse 23, in the latter time of their kingdom. So now wait a minute, this is sort of it's going forward by about 1,300 years, 2,300 years. In the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their fullness. And we see a lot of transgressing going on and a lot of transgressions going to the fullness. Domestically, with the perversions of the ideas like transgenderism and the other perverted movements that are out there, they are reaching a level of satanic evil that the country never contemplated 30 years ago. A king shall arise having fierce features who understands sinister schemes. So as we look for this man who is called the Beast, Revelation chapter 13, he arises out of the sea. We don't know where he comes from. He just pops up out of the sea. He is going to have fierce features. He's going to understand sinister schemes. His power shall be mighty, but not by his own. Why not? Because Revelation tells us his power comes from the dragon, comes from Satan the devil. He shall destroy fearfully and shall prosper and thrive and shall destroy the mighty and also the holy people. So he will defeat enemy armies. He will also attack the holy people, or the people that have the Spirit of God. It is only the presence of God that makes something holy. Through his cunning, he shall cause deceit to prosper under his rule. Deceit is going to be prospering under his rule. Just like today we have what has been labeled fake news. It should be called what it is, lies and deceit. But this man will be a man of deceit. He'll deceive the whole world into believing they should have a mark of the beast on their hands and on their foreheads. He shall exalt himself in his heart. He shall destroy many in their prosperity. He shall even rise against the prince of princes. Remember 2 Thessalonians 2, that this man of sin will be destroyed by the brightness of Jesus Christ coming. This is the same individual being prophesied. And he shall be broken without human means. So world politics are not going to be the instrument of his destruction. The vision of the evenings and the mornings, which was told is true, therefore seal up the vision, for it refers to many days. So this is a warning of what is to come. A man who is going to arise, a beast power, to come on the scene very quickly through deceit, through manipulation. He will cause a short time of prosperity. The merchants of the earth will grow very, very wealthy. And of course, we understand the influence that billionaires have now on politics around the world. It's interesting, if you look at the those big meetings that they have over at the World Economic Forum and other places, that seem like all you have to be there is an elected head of state or a billionaire to be invited. So I've only been in a room of billionaires one time in my life, and that was over in Israel in Tel Aviv when my daughter invited my wife and I to go over to join with the beginning of the Google Pod, you might say the inauguration of the Google Pod, a building over there where they were going to help a lot of young Israeli entrepreneurs get their businesses going. And my daughter called and said she had invited Benjamin Netanyahu, whom she knows personally, and thought that we could, since she was going to the seating, she thought she could get me to have dinner sitting next to Benjamin Netanyahu. I said, well, I've got a credit card and I will be over there. I don't care what it costs. And so we went over, and then some sort of little outbreak up in Lebanon where he had to go up there and talk to the people in army, so he never made it. But the room was full of the probably 100 most wealthy people in the land of Israel, many of whom are billionaires because they are the second leading tech development country in the world, and they have a lot of tech businesses. Most of them had, you know, ponytails, T-shirts, old blue jeans on, you know, just exactly what you would think of a person that's worth that kind of money would dress. I'm just kidding, but that's how they were dressed. So, at any rate, these people who are running the world now are much different than the ones who ran it, say, 10 generations or 5 generations ago. The prophecy continues over in Daniel chapter 12. Let's go to Daniel chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. There's a verse in here we have quoted often, and I would say 40 years ago or years ago when I was in college, the way we discussed it, and in many, many years since, I think that we discussed it perhaps in a way that it doesn't apply, at least why it's not the only way that it applies. Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, at that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. We know that Michael is the archangel that defends the physical people of Israel. There shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. So the time of trouble that is coming is going to be worse than the Great War, World War I, or World War II, or any of the other great destructions of the past, the Mongol hordes that ran over Europe in the Middle Ages, or Genghis Khan, not only Genghis Khan, but Attila the Hun destroying much of the Northern Roman Empire, all of those terrible events, terrible wars with much bloodshed, they're nothing compared to what is going to be happening. It says, even to that time, your people shall be delivered. So there will be people who will be delivered from this time of great trouble. There's those who are written in the book of life. They have their name written in the book of life because they have God's spirit. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. So this, at the end of all these events, there will be a resurrection. Some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. So very encouraging reward heading for those who do these two things. They are wise, and they shine like the brightness of the firmament. And he says, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. I know that years and years ago we interpreted this as the telegraph, later the telephone, then years and years after that, television that went nationwide or worldwide. And now, of course, we have instantaneous visual contact with anyone we want to in the world, and it's getting more and more rapid all the time. So this has come to pass right before our eyes in our lifetime. Then I, Daniel, looked, and there stood two others, one on this riverbank and the other on that riverbank. So he's on the side of the river, and there's these two angels, one on each side of the riverbank. And the one man said to the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, how long shall the fulfillment of these days be? And I heard the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters, so there's an angel above the waters, who's clothed in pure white, and he held up his right hand and his left hand. So he holds up both hands to heaven, and swore by him who lives forever, it shall be a time, times, and half a time. And notice this, when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all these things shall be finished. The power of the holy people being shattered is here a second warning in the book of Daniel to the people who live at the end time. But the power of the holy people that is shattered, we, I think, erroneously or at least shallowly interpreted as being physical. We used to consider the power of the holy people as numbers, radio stations, resources, large amounts of money in the bank, airplanes even. We had lots of power to preach the gospel. And when there were challenges where that was, those resources were no longer available, the events of the middle 90s in particular, we understood, at least wise. We acknowledged in our conversation and talked to each other, well, our power has been shattered. Is that the correct interpretation of it? The ASV says, well, they have been made an end of breaking in pieces the holy people. The CEV says the suffering of God's holy people will come to an end. The King James Version, of course, just simply says the scattering of the power of the holy people. All these things will be finished. The question we have to ask is, what power do the holy people of God have? I mean, collectively, we don't have resources to buy every radio station in the entire world. There was a time when I was in Tacoma that Paul Allen lived just a few miles from where we had church. He was in my church area. So I said, that'd be great. If Paul Allen came to church, then the average net worth of the church members here would be about $1.5 billion apiece. The problem is all the rest of us are poor, and he had all the money. But you see how this works, is that we don't really have much power. Most of us aren't very strong. Most of us don't have jets. We don't have billions of dollars. But what kind of power do we have as God's people that is going to be shattered? Let's go over to Luke chapter 24 in verse 49. What kind of power did Jesus Christ promise? What kind of power did he tell us we would have? Because if the power of the holy people is going to be shattered, we need to understand what power we have that Satan wants to shatter and remove from us. Luke chapter 24 and verse 49 says this, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry you or stay in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued or fulfilled up or filled up with power, imbued with power from on high." So the power of God's holy people comes from on high. It comes from the promise of the Father. Let's go over to the book of Acts now, Acts chapter 1, where Jesus Christ again promised power, that they would have power given to them. Acts chapter 1, just beginning in verse 4. "Being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days now.' And he said," verse 8, "'You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you.' Then he says, 'You'll be witnesses to me in Jerusalem.'" So apparently that power enables them to preach, to teach the truth of God in a world that doesn't have that understanding, "in all Judea and Samaria." So it would go out beyond the scope of Jerusalem and to the end of the earth. So the power of God would enable these disciples and those who would take up after them to preach the gospel to the ends of the earth. Now, this is not physical power. This is the power of God's Spirit that gives us the strength and the ability to understand the gospel, the willingness to preach it. And as Paul said, he was not ashamed of the gospel no matter what. And of course, we are called, 1 Peter chapter 2, to follow in the steps of Jesus Christ, to when he was reviled not back. When he was scorned, did not scorn back, but continued to commend himself to the one who sent him. Now, what kind of power did the apostles receive, and what did they do with it? First, let's go back to Matthew chapter 10, where Jesus Christ first gave the apostles power. Power they would have when he was not present. And that's the important key, both in Matthew chapter 10 and Luke chapter 10, when these first disciples are sent out. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 1, Jesus Christ gives them power. "When he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and of disease." So the first power that Jesus Christ gave them before he sent them out was the power of answered prayer, that he would answer their prayers for healing and for preventing all kinds of sickness and disease. So if the power of answered prayer is one power that we have to ask ourselves, how could this be shattered? If the power of the holy people is going to be shattered, what would cause this first power to be shattered? Now let's go to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 22. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 22 gives us kind of a quick answer to this question. If we have the power of answered prayer, how could this power somehow be taken from us? 1 John chapter 3 and verse 22, "Whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight." So that comes from doing those things that are pleasing in his sight. And as you know, James says, if we ask it upon our lust or ask it for our an improper reason, that that power of prayer will not be there. It simply will not be answered. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. "So if Satan the devil can with his deceit get God's people to somehow accept sin, to somehow get away from the striving for righteousness and the striving for a pure life that God calls us to, that he knows that our prayers will be hindered and that we will not be able to have this power that God promises to us. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, sometimes we just read a few verses here because it applies to marriage, but he says in verse 7, "Husbands likewise dwell with them according to understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, And as being heirs together of the grace of life, which is the real purpose of marriage, that the husband and wife can work together and make it into the kingdom of God together, that your prayers may be not hindered. So he's saying if you treat your wife improperly or dishonor her, your prayers are going to be hindered. And so that power of answered prayer that Jesus Christ promised can be removed or harmed. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous. So he's continuing on the same vein about things that can happen to us or things we can do that keep us from having that power of answered prayer. Verse 9, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, a blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. And let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. Notice his ears are open to their prayers. So everything from verse 7 down to verse 12 are keys to answered prayer, but also dangers that would keep us from having our prayers answered. He says, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So the first power that we are promised, and the disciples were given, and then of course given even more on the day of Pentecost, is the power of answered prayer, but we have to do our part to protect that, to hoard it, to husband it, make sure that we are trying to do all that we can here to obey these principles so that God will hear our prayers and know that our prayers are sincere. Now let's go over to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 14. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 14. Here the promise of God is given to us, it's kind of described in several ways, but it is a power, and it's a power we have to make sure we are cultivating as much as we are trying to cultivate our relationship through prayer. 1 Timothy chapter 1, let's start in verse 3. Paul's writing to Timothy, and he says, I urge you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. So the subject of this book is the false doctrine, the false ideas that others were trying to teach in the city of Ephesus. Nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. So talking about fables and genealogies, you think about fables. What are fables? What are fables that could, what's an example of a fable that could derail your Christianity or relationship with God? The only one I can think of right offhand is the concept of who were these Rephanim and the Nephilim and the other kind of, you know, strange titled beings, you might say, that are given to us in the Old Testament. There are just several of them. And there are many philosophies, many ideas, many theories. Obviously, they are not that important in God's eyes. He only mentions them once or twice in Scripture. But I've known people that have gotten so obsessed with the Nephilim that they left the church and moved down to Texas to find out from this guru of Nephilims and to go to his church. Just didn't make any sense to me. But it is one of those fables, and of course there are others, that cause people to lose their godly edification. It says, the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and from sincere faith. The purpose of God's commandments are love, a pure heart, good conscience, and sincere faith. They're not commandments. We're not going to have any other result, shouldn't have any other. From which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law. So expanding on this warning about teaching other doctrine, we have those who want to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. And this has been a challenge ever since the time of Seth, but certainly since the time of the day of Pentecost in 31 AD when the church was established. Men who want to be teachers, people who want to be teachers, but they don't understand even the things that they are saying. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and the insubordinate, for the ungodly and the sinners and the unholy and profane, for murderers and fathers and murderers of mothers and manslayers. This is a pretty serious list here. for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there's any other thing contrary to this sound doctrine. He says, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Then he continues on down, and let's drop down to verse 14. And the abundant grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. So we have this truth that he's giving in this book that we must understand. Then let's drop down over to the idea. Let's go to 1 Peter. I'm sorry, just one second here. One thing I want to commit. Well, that's okay. Well, just for the sake of time. Let's just go on over to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22. We're going to make sure that we have a mind that does not get lost in some of these little twigs, some of these little areas, because that will cause us to lose that power that God has promised to us. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22. He says, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again or being brought into existence again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides in us forever. So we are purifying our souls through the word of God that abides in us forever. The word of God has power, and the word of God has knowledge. Jesus Christ told the Pharisees, this is a really interesting verse. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 12 and verse 18. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 18. Here he answers the question, is it possible to know the scriptures but not understand the power of God? Is it possible to have a superficial knowledge of the scriptures but yet not really comprehend what they mean? The answer is obviously a very loud yes. In Matthew chapter 12, he starts here and he says in verse 18, behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved whom my soul is well pleased, I'll put my spirit in him and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. So Jesus Christ is talking about the justice, the truth that he would preach to the Gentiles, and then Gentiles will be brought in then into God's kingdom. Let's drop down a little bit farther. Drop down to verse 25. But Jesus knew their thoughts and said, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. So these people understood, but they did not comprehend and put it into their life. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How will then his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? And, of course, his sons really didn't cast them out, but they were, of course, talking about that. I want to go back to chapter 10 now. That was chapter 12. Chapter 10, verse 5. Wait a minute, I'm sorry, we just already did chapter 10. I'm going backwards on my paper here. What would I do that for? Okay, Matthew 12, there we go. Then he has a kind of a very interesting thing he has to say. Verse 13, all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. But John, of course, brought truth, not just a superficial prospect, not just a superficial message. And then, of course, we have the wonderful truth that you can have a knowledge of God's law, head knowledge, but not really change. I want to go over to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, I want to ask, could this be happening to us today? That's the central focus of what I've been getting here. Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again. So he tells us here the elementary truths that we all should know very well. Of repentance from dead works. We all covered that in detail at baptism counseling. Of faith towards God, of living in faith. Of the doctrine of baptisms, not only water, but also of fire later in the lake of fire. Of laying on of hands, of the ordination and the ordination of God's servants. And also the receiving of God's Holy Spirit by the laying on of hands. Of the resurrections of the dead, of eternal judgment. This we will do if God permits. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance. Now, the operable word here is the word tasted. So they've sort of dabbled in the Spirit of God. Maybe they were obviously baptized, they had hands laid on them, and they had the Spirit of God, but they never really grew. They just are like some of those plants you will plant in your yard or your garden. They just sit there and eventually just wither away. So Paul says these people tasted of the Word of God, and then if they fell away, it was impossible to renew them again to repentance, because they simply tasted it. They did not really produce fruit. And he says that. Verse 7, if the earth which drinks in rain that often comes on it, and water is a symbol of God's Holy Spirit, so God is sending his Holy Spirit, but if the plants don't drink it in, what happens? It says, if they drink it in, it bears herbs that are useful for those to whom it is cultivated and receives a blessing from God. So plants that drink in the water produce fruit, and it's received by God. But if it bears thorns and briars, often as plants dry up, they begin to look like thorns and briars, begin to look like unproductive plants very quickly, turn brown. If it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. So he's warning here about the lake of fire. For those who taste the Word of God, taste the Holy Spirit and its power, but don't really develop it, don't really develop and grow to where they produce the kind of fruit. Let's go over to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 5, just back two books. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 5 tells us that there is a power in righteousness, that there is a power of righteousness that we all need to be a part of and experience. 1 Timothy 5, let's look over, I'm sorry, chapter 3, and let's drop down a little bit farther. Let me see these. I'm sorry, it's 2 Timothy 3. I almost hit the wrong key on my computer. 2 Timothy 3. I was thinking that was in 1 Timothy. So 2 Timothy 3 and verse 5 says, having a power of godliness, but deny, or a form of godliness, but denying its power. In other words, those that have tasted of the power of God's Spirit, but haven't really used it, haven't really grown, had it developed. They didn't grow in grace and knowledge. They had a form of godliness, but denied its power. It says, from such turn away. I think it's almost a self-fulfilling prophecy, because they eventually turn away on our own. So we have this power, the power of righteousness. The question we have to ask is, how can we start and then stumble? How can someone be begotten of God's Spirit and taste of the power of God and then somehow stumble along the way? Let's go to Romans chapter 8 and verse 13. Romans chapter 8 and verse 13. Very simply here, he says, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. Plants that live according to the flesh in that sense will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So when Paul talks about the power that they tasted, they were baptized, they tasted of God's Holy Spirit, and they felt the strength in them to overcome sin with strength that was beyond their own. So they had used some of this power to put to death the deeds of the flesh, but they for some reason went back. They for some reason got lazy. They for some reason didn't grow as Christians, didn't grow as they should. Unfortunately, the book of Hebrews is written to a group, apparently many are in that category. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 5. Now, they started, but then they just simply, I don't know, just simply waited. They were perhaps, since they were at Jerusalem, perhaps they thought, well, we'll just sit here and ride the conveyor belt until Jesus Christ returns. Perhaps they thought Christ was coming soon, so no need to study our Bibles every day. Perhaps they got caught up in the political atmosphere of Jerusalem of that first century AD. We really don't know. But in Hebrews chapter 5, Paul says very plainly that by now you ought to be teachers, but instead you have to have milk. You ought to have grown by now, but you really haven't grown much. Why is that, he says. Verse 5, he wants to tell them the real truth about Melchizedek, who was Jesus Christ appearing in the flesh and being a high priest unto Abraham. But he says, I almost can't tell you because you wouldn't understand. You're not ready for the meat of the word yet. Chapter 5, verse 1. Every high priest takes among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God. The priest was an intercessor between God and man. He was to teach men about God and godly things, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. And so the priest offered sacrifices that represented the evil, the penalty of the sins those people were committing, and made a, you might say, a remembrance of sin in their mind. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weaknesses. So he was a man, the priests were, Aaron and all of his sons, and they could have compassion on those who had weaknesses. It's kind of a play on words with what he says about Jesus Christ later, that he learned, he was in all points tempted as we are. Let's go on. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. But no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called God, just as Aaron was, or is called by God, so also as Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it is said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. As he also says in another place, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. But he says, in the days of his flesh he had offered up prayers. Now the interesting, I think the operative verse here is verse 5, that God called him, or actually verse 4, he is called by God. Too many men today appoint themselves. You know, we used to do the, in Jeff say, the man who did this, he ordained himself, you know. And there are some who have done that, of course, but it's not from God. God calls and inspires, as we have record of in the book of Acts. Let's say verse 7, when the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications, with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, was heard because of his godly fear. So Jesus Christ, after being appointed a priest, according forever, after the order of Melchizedek, went through the crucifixion, went through that terrible suffering. Says, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. And he's called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. He was not born into the lineage of Aaron. Notice, of whom we have much to say. So Paul says, I wish I could tell you everything I'd like to say about Melchizedek. It's hard to explain, but you have become dull of hearing. Does that mean they skip church and just watch TV while they had their bathrobe on, sipping their morning coffee? Maybe it means they fell asleep in church. Maybe it means they were daydreaming. Maybe they were on their cell phones playing games during the sermon. Nobody would do that today, of course. But maybe they did. Who knows what caused them to be dull of hearing? But if the church in Jerusalem in the 60s AD can be admonished, are you dull of hearing, or being accused of being dull of hearing, or being evaluated as being dull of hearing, I think it applies to all of us who read this today. Though by this time you ought to be teachers. They ought to be able to teach each other. They ought to be able to, in conversation, be, you know, sort of noted as being an authority in the Word of God. It says, instead of being teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles. What he mentioned, what he's going to be mentioning here in the next chapter, chapter 6, they had lost some of the knowledge of the first principles of God. Therefore, they were not qualified to be teachers. They simply had become dull of hearing. He says, you have someone to teach you again the first principles, the very basics of the oracles of God. You have come to need milk and not solid food. So Paul says, I'd like to teach you a lot more about Melchizedek, but I can't because you have grown spiritually lazy. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness. You know, we've had a lot of ideas about what that might mean. And I think if someone were to ask me how I'd apply it, I would simply say, we just have heard there are messages out there all over the world on the airwaves that are simply fluff. There's simply a lot about love and being kind and this and that, and, you know, biblical personalities and all this nonsense. The religious world is full of fluff of just essentially sugar-coated candy or cotton candy type sermons. If you don't believe me, just turn on your TV in the morning and watch some of the big mega churches and what those men are talking about. It is sad that the Word of God has been watered down, and it is now appealing to people who are of dull of hearing, and they are unable to really understand the deep or the hard teachings of the Bible. They've come to need milk, not solid food. Verse 13, everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness. And that is probably true of many, many groups and congregations out there. They hear a light, fluffy, nice-sounding, you know, empowering message every week, but they don't really have the word of righteousness. It says, for he is a babe. Solid food belongs to those who are full of age. That is, how do you become full of age? Those who by reason of use, of using the word of God, of Bible study, of really digging into it, studying it, memorizing it, finding out what it means and how it applies in your life. Regular use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So it is a regular use of God's word that helps us to understand that there's a difference between good and evil. And a fluffy, superficial, milk-oriented approach doesn't do that. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where Paul talks about we are the temple of God. If you've been to the temple in Jerusalem, where the foundation stones of the temple built by Herod are still there, every temple, every stone in that foundation fits perfectly. There was no mortar used. Every stone was honed exactly to fit on the one below it, the one beside it, the one above it. So it has a six-sided perfect block of rock, every one of them. And yet they are all different lengths, not different heights, but different lengths. There was simply a perfection in the way that they ground those stones and made them fit. The same is true even places like Machu Picchu and some other places around the world in archaeology. Wonder how in the world did they make those stones fit so perfectly? 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning of verse 1, says this, and I speak, brethren, I couldn't speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal. So the church in Corinth was probably in worse shape than the church in Jerusalem. He didn't just say here they were weak or that they were dull of hearing. He says, man, you guys are carnal. Now let's ask for a show of hands. How many think they are carnal? I'm just kidding. We won't do that. But if we wanted to do that in the mirror, we could ask ourselves, how carnal, how physical-minded am I still? He says, you are still carnal. He says, there's strife and envy and divisions among you. Are not you carnal for behaving like mere men? Sadly, we've had those experiences. Satan the devil is still on the job. Men are still mere men. Doesn't mean it's good. Doesn't mean we can excuse it. When one says, I am of Paul, another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, but Apollos watered. And he says, God gave the increase. It is God we have to look to and give all the credit to for the increase in the spiritual growth, in the growth in God's spirit to each one of us. Neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but it is God who gives the increase. He repeats it twice for emphasis. Now let's drop down a little bit farther. Verse 9, we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. So the church is the field that God plants and expects to get a crop, a wonderful, bountiful harvest from. You're also God's building. It says, according to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. He established the church in Corinth. Another builds on it. Apollos came afterwards. We don't know the names of all the others, but there were several. It says, but let each man take heed how he builds on it. It's a warning to other ministers, pastors, teachers, that you better make sure you are building correct stones or stones that fit in the foundation. It's a warning against teachers who would teach falsehoods. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. I think today that would apply very strongly to those who want to mix in the religion of Phariseeism with the religion of Jesus Christ, and they call it messianic or whatever. Now, what Christ really said about the religion of the Pharisees is certainly shocking and would cause one to run as fast as he could. If anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it. We've already read about that day in Daniel 8 and in Daniel 11 and 12. That day is coming. It will be revealed by fire. It's a day of trial, a day of challenges, a day of testing. The fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. Now, if anyone's work which he has built on it endures, what did Daniel say? Many will be redeemed. And of course, in the book of Revelation, seven places, he that endures to the end or overcomes will receive the crown of life, will receive a number of different ways. He talks about eternal life and the kingdom of God there. But our goal is to make sure our work endures. He'll receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he'll suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. So there will be some who come through the fire without much of a reward, but at least they will have eternal life. Don't you know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? That Spirit came on the day of Pentecost in 31 AD and has been generously given by God to all those who have come to repentance and real knowledge of him since then. If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. It's a warning against false teachers defiling the temple of God and those who would follow them. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Verse 18, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise, and those who appoint themselves as teachers always seem to be wise or want to give that appearance, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. The basis for our belief is not Greek philosophy. It's not Roman ideas. It's not Voltaire. It's not Montesquieu, not any of the great philosophers of our time, David Hume. It is the wisdom of this world is foolishness. It is the wisdom of God that guides our life. Verse 20, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. Therefore, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. So no one should boast in following a man in the church of God. It says for verse 22, Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the word or life or death, all things present or things to come, all are yours. So in other words, they're all preaching the truth of God, but they don't get the credit. Simply God does. So we have an example in the Bible of the temple that God is building now. Let's go over to Haggai chapter 1. In the Old Testament chronology, you're probably familiar that after the Jews came back from exile in the 400s, 300s BC, I guess it was 500s to begin with, but then they came back in the 400s when Ezra returned, 457. But let's go back to Haggai, because when they came back from being in captivity, the people of Israel, or in that case Judah, they decided they wanted to rebuild the temple, but they got sidetracked. They got the foundation laid, and then they went back to their own buildings. They went back to their own farms. They went back to their own pursuits, tried to rebuild their life, and the temple of God sat dormant and was not built for 20 years. This temple, as you know, is clearly in prophecy a type of the temple that God is building now, the new church, the spiritual temple he's building. And so Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi are a warning that we should not let the truth of God lie dormant. We shouldn't grow dull of hearing. We shouldn't go back to being carnal like the church in Corinth. This warning is one that applies to us, and it's very profound the way that God inspired Haggai and Malachi and Zechariah to proclaim these warnings. Haggai chapter 1 says, in the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, in the first of the month, this is about 521 BC, this is about 6 years after Ezra wrote, the time period of Ezra chapter 1. It says, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. So Zerubbabel was appointed as the civil governor by King Darius. Joshua was the high priest. So we have a civil governor, we have a civil government, and then we have a priestly government that was to be in control of the temple, the rebuilding of it, and all of the offerings and the work that the temple would take place. Thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. The accusation of God's people back then, of the Jews of that time, was that they have an excuse. Well, really isn't time yet. really isn't time for us to build a temple because, after all, we have, you know, lots and lots of years. There's nothing urgent. They had grown dull of hearing. They have gone back to being carnal. The lesson for us today is very obvious, the warning. We should not say in our heart, my Lord delays his coming, and begin to beat the fellow servants and to be taking a care, being sidetracked by serpenting and the cares of this world. The word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet saying, is it time for you to dwell in your paneled houses? Now, back then, a paneled house was a very finished, expensive house. In the houses that we've excavated over there, when I was on the dig in 1974, there would be a kind of a smooth plaster, and they would either leave the smooth plaster and either paint it or just leave it as smooth plaster on the inside rooms, or they would put some sort of a paneling up to it. They would paint it with maybe a decoration if they wanted to, or they would put a wooden paneling up to it. But the paneling was for, you know, expensive finished houses. So I says, you guys all want expensive finished houses, and the temple of God is lying in ruins. We can do that spiritually. We can have our spiritual rock that we are a part of, the temple, lie in ruins while we are building building other things. Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You've sown much. You're working hard in your grain fields, but you aren't bringing in much crops. You eat, but you don't have enough. You have small portions at meals. You're not satisfied when you're finished. You drink, but you're not filled with drink, so you're still thirsty. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. He who earns wages puts it into a bag with holes. Now, we can all identify with that, because no matter how much we make or the income, there's always bigger and bigger bills, property taxes, fuel's gone up, food. He who earns wages puts it into a bag full of holes. It just seems to not go very far anymore. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, consider your ways. In other words, ask yourself why you are not being blessed, why your efforts are coming to futility. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build a temple. The answer is begin to work on the spiritual temple of God that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified. So God wants us to take pleasure in his temple and to glorify him. Verse 14. Well, actually, verse 13, I guess, is the end of Haggai's message. Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke to the Lord's message to the people. So this was the message to the people that they had been selfish, they had been lazy, they had been hard of hearing, they had returned to being carnal. And Haggai spoke and said, I am with you, says the Lord your God. So they understood the message that he gave here in chapter 1. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord their God. And it says, on the 24th day of the sixth month, in the second year of King Darius, then in the seventh month, on the 21st of the month, the word of the Lord came to Haggai. This is chapter 2. This is about the time when the temple is about to be finished. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people. So he's telling the people, through the prophet Haggai, who is left among you that saw this temple in its former glory? And there were men there, women too, who were over 70, who saw the temple of Solomon in all of its glory. And do you see this temple now? In comparison, is this not anything? This is just not nothing. In your eyes. It didn't have all the glory, the size, the marble, the beautiful gold overlays, all the wonderful things that the Temple of Solomon had, all the furnishings. This temple was just inferior in every way. There are some who have made this comparison to the physical attributes of the church we had back in the 1970s. Beautiful auditorium, airplanes, money in the bank, all sorts of things going on. What we have today is very, very inferior, resource-wise, but perhaps the character that God wants is greater now than it was back then because we've gone through some years of trials and testing. But nevertheless, what we see is nothing compared to what we saw in the past. But he says, be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua. Be strong, all you people of the land. He says, because I work, he says, and keep working, says the Lord. Keep working. I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. So even though we might have smaller resources, smaller evidence physically, a smaller temple, you might say, He says, keep working because I am with you. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains in you. Now, he says, don't fear, but verse 8 changes time by centuries. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while, now from 300 BC or 350 BC to where we are now, talking 23 to 2500 years, it's a little while in God's eyes, just a little while. I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land. I will shake all nations. Same thing that Daniel said, a time of trouble like the world has never seen. He's going to shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations. In other words, Jesus Christ will return, the desire of all nations will come, and I will fill this temple with glory. So the temple he's talking about being filled with glory isn't physical, it's spiritual. It's the temple that he's building in the time in which we live, the temple that began to be built at the time of Pentecost in 31 AD. The glory of this, he says, the verse 8, the silver is mine, the gold is mine. So he's just basically saying silver and gold mean very little, mean almost nothing. He says, the glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former. The glory of the resurrected church of God is far greater than the temple of Solomon that was covered in gold and shined all across the land with the great, huge burning torches that were on top of it. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. So we have a wonderful prophecy about the temple that we are working on. And we must not let ourselves get sidelined, must not let ourselves grow dull of hearing or go back to being carnal. Verse 21 of chapter 2, speak to Zerubbabel the governor, saying, I will shake heaven and earth. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms. That's coming. It's not here now. The times of the Gentiles, I believe, are going to begin here fairly soon. It will last for that 3.5 years. I will overthrow the chariots and those who ride in them. The horses and riders shall come down, everyone by the sword of his brother. So here we have a prophecy of events that are still ahead of us. We haven't experienced these yet. But let's go over to Malachi chapter 3, where this chapter we often read, of course, especially when it comes to dealing with tithing, a promise that God made because they had neglected tithing. They neglected honoring God with the first fruits of their increase. In Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1, he says, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Keep in mind, these prophecies were given about the same time as Haggai. They're building a temple that they had neglected for 20 years and should have been working on the entire time. He's speaking to a people that were lethargic, that had grown dull of hearing. He's telling them, he'll prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant, the one who gave the covenant at Sinai, the one who gave the covenant in the upper room on the day of Passover, 31 AD. In whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Now, verses 2 and 3 are almost identical to the verses we read in Daniel 8 and Daniel 11 and 12. Who can endure the day of his coming? Now, that day is coming if all of these writers that I read to begin with that are quoted by this English source are correct. The war, this day of fire, may come in our lifetime. They come in our experience. Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? Remember Luke 21:36? You want to be able to endure to the end and stand before the Son of Man? Who can stand when he appears? He's like a refiner's fire, like a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. It's like Paul said, that they'll reveal whether your character is wood, straw, or whether it's gold and silver. He'll sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and will purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. So that is a profound prophecy, and it dovetails in with the others that we have read this morning. But let's also go back to Zechariah chapter 4. Zechariah chapter 4, just back one book. We'll begin in verse 1. These three books, Zechariah, Haggai, Malachi, are an interesting study. They're a profoundly encouraging study, and they are also an admonition that we had better not be neglecting the temple of God, each one of us being a stone that must fit together perfectly in that temple. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 1. Now the angel who talked with me came back and wakened me as a man who was wakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" I said, "Well, I'm looking, and there's a lampstand of solid gold, and a bowl on top of it, and the stand, seven pipes, or seven lamps, and seven pipes on this lamp." So we have this lampstand. In the middle, there's a big bowl they fill with olive oil, and there are little pipes, little tubes that come out to each one of the seven flames, and they all are filled with the oil that comes from that bowl that's on top. And he says, two olive trees are by it, one on the right and one on right of the bowl and another on its left. So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked to me, and I said, "What are these, Lord?" The angel who talked with me answered and said, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, I don't." And he answered and said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." So he's showing that each one of these seven bowls, each one of these seven candles that represents the seven eras of God's church, these are accomplished by the Word of God, by the Spirit of God that this day represents being given to the church. It is not done by our own physical power. It really doesn't matter that our power is physical, because that power simply doesn't matter. It is gone. It is the power of God's Spirit that really matters. And Satan the devil wants to shatter that. He wants you to become dull of hearing. He wants you to neglect your prayer life. He wants you to go back to being carnal. He wants you to beat the servants, be overcome with serpenting and the pleasures of this life. So the deceit of Satan the devil in this end, and the power of the holy people that he wants to shatter, he care less about your cars, your bank account, care less about your house. He wants to shatter your character. He wants to shatter the real power that God has given to us through his Holy Spirit. It says, "Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring a capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it." So Zerubbabel here, of course, represents Jesus Christ, and he is the stone, the cornerstone that was rejected, that will be returned and placed as a cornerstone over all the earth. So the last question I want to ask is, how can we use the power of God? Let's go over to John chapter 4, beginning in verse 34. Since we have received the power of God, how do we increase it? How do we prevent dullness of hearing? How do we prevent being carnal, going back to being carnal? How do we prevent being taken in by the cares of this world? John chapter 4, let's begin in verse 34. Jesus Christ is our example. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Now, what was the will of God the Father and the will of Jesus Christ for us? Repeated many times, it was that he would lose none, that all the Father gives him would come to him and he would lose none of them. We would all be in the resurrection. We would all be in his family forever. His will is to make sure each one of us make it into his kingdom. So the work that Jesus Christ came to do came from his Father, and he promised to finish it. He says, "Don't you say there are now 4 months, and then comes the harvest? I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white." So there is a preaching of the gospel he wants to be done. He said all of those fields are very, very white for the receiving of truth. And, of course, there is, a little stronger fear, apprehension among people today that something is up, that something big may be happening. Of course, there's so little knowledge of history and so little knowledge of the right way to live that who knows what is going on in the minds of people. But more and more you hear people say they don't know what's happening. You know, something is definitely wrong with our country, with the world, and there are grave dangers ahead of us. If that's the case, the fields might be wider now for harvest than they have been in our own experience, our own lifetime. Let's drop down a little bit farther to verse 40. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. This is after, the account of the woman at the well and Jesus Christ's first discourse with Gentiles. It says, many more believe because of his own word. And they said to the woman, "Now we believe not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard of him, and we know that he indeed is the Christ, the Savior of the world." Just incredible that this was acknowledged by the Samaritans, who simply had no real knowledge, not real knowledge anyway, of God or his plan. Now, after 2 days, he departed from there and went to Galilee. So we have just an incredible story of Jesus Christ warning people that he was simply there to do the work of God. And the work that God did in this chapter was that he gave the truth and revealed the Messiah to a large group of Gentiles, a large group of Samaritans, who were really hated or ridiculed by the Jews of their day. Over in John chapter 5 and verse 19, just over across the page, Jesus answered and said, "Most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do, whatever he does, the Son also does that in like manner." So he's saying the strength of God's Spirit is to follow the will of the Father and the Son, and not to rely on ourselves, but to do those things that we are sent to do. Verse 20, "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel." Then in verse 21, "As the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whomever he will." And so we have a wonderful promise of life eternal for both God the Father and God the Son. And then down in verse 30, Jesus Christ said, "I can of myself do nothing." And we all need to come to this place in spiritual understanding. And when it comes to overcoming sin, when it comes to coming out of the world, when it comes to doing all of the things that we know are golden in character, we can of ourselves do nothing. He says, "I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." And so being self-willed and being determined to do things our way is a death trap. It will get us in huge, huge trouble. I want to go back to where we started in Daniel chapter 11 and verse 21. As we look at this very, very detailed prophecy in Daniel 11, and we certainly do not have time to go through all the verses and all the details, it is incredibly detailed. It was given by God to Daniel when he was still serving in the Persian government. Daniel chapter 11, verse 21, we'll kind of break into the middle of the chapter here, middle of the account of the king of the north and the king of the south and their continual battles that went back and forth. It says, "In his place shall arise a vile person." So this is a vile person who's going to rise up, "to whom they will not give honor of royalty." So he won't be someone who his father was a king and his father was a king. This guy is not a result of the doctrine of progenitor. Simply, he is not a firstborn king. He's simply coming out of nowhere, coming out of the sea, as it says in Revelation 13. "To whom they will not give the honor of royalty, but they shall come in peaceably and seize the kingdom by intrigue." Now, earlier it said deceit in chapter 8. So he's seeking, and he's going to seize the kingdom by intrigue. "With the force of a flood, they shall be swept away from before him and be broken." So if you've ever been hit by a flood or a torrent in a river, falling out of a river after something, you simply cannot fight the water. It's just the power of raging water is something else. You just simply have to let it do what it does and hope you don't drown. "By force of a flood, he shall be swept away," or "they shall be swept away from before him." He's going to come in and just basically take over. "And also the prince of the covenant." So perhaps the king of England will be a part of this. Perhaps he will be, you might call him the prince of the covenant, where he sits in David's throne. Don't know exactly how this is going to be fulfilled, but we'll be watching for it. "And after the league is made with him, he shall act deceitfully, for he shall come up and become strong with a small number of people. He shall enter peaceably even into the richest places of the province, and he shall do what his fathers have not done, or his forefathers. He shall disperse among them the plunder, spoil, and riches, and he shall devise his plans against the strongholds, but only for a time." So this refers historically to Antiochus Epiphanes, but yet in these chapters, or in this chapter, it transitions, just like it did in Haggai, into the end time, or our time. Let's go down to verse 30. "For ships from Cyprus shall come against him, Therefore he shall be grieved and return in a rage against the holy covenant and do damage. So he shall return and show regard for those who forsake the holy covenant. So historically, this is referring to the Romans, who when Antiochus sent an army to besiege Alexandria, the Romans sent a fleet of ships, and there was a Roman general named Populus who came over and essentially met Antiochus, and as they were standing on the beach, he took his sword out and drew a circle in the sand around Antiochus and said, "You must decide if you are going to be for us or against us before you leave this circle." And Antiochus, who was very deceitful and wanted to lie to them, he finally had to surrender and give up and go home. So Antiochus was mad, and on the way home, he did a lot of damage. He burned Jerusalem. He did an indignation against the holy covenant people, the Jews who were still loyal, who were still worshiping God correctly. But he made intrigue with those Jews who could be beguiled. And he bribed some, and others just simply joined with him. But he had an intrigue here with those who forsook the holy covenant, and those priests, those men who were descendants of Aaron, or at least had that responsibility, they turned against their own Jewish people and agreed to become, you know, Hellenized, essentially. Verse 32, those who do wickedly against the covenant, he shall corrupt with flattery. I think we need to watch for this happening in our time. When the beast comes, he will corrupt with flattery religious people, perhaps the religion of Europe as we know it. Notice, but the people who know God shall be strong. So there are two types of people here, those who can be corrupted and those who truly know God, and they shall carry out great exploits. Kind of anxious to see how this works out. Does it mean we're going to get on our horses and charge down the hill? I don't think so. I think it means we are going to, through the power of God, resist the demands that we break the commandments of God and do something that's evil, and we're going to carry out great exploits in the eyes of God, which simply means growing in character and strength and being examples, just like our forefathers, the apostles, were. So we have this account. Let's drop down a little bit farther, though. Verse 33, those are the people who understand shall instruct many, and yet for many days they shall fall by sword and flame, by captivity and plundering. So there shall be a time of the scattering or the persecution of God's people. It says, when they shall fall, they shall be aided with a little help. They'll have the Spirit of God that gives them help. But many shall join with them by intrigue. And some of those of understanding shall fall to refine them, purify them, and make them white until the time of the end. Sounds similar to Revelation 3, the Laodicean church. Sounds similar to what Paul wrote, 1 Corinthians. This phrase about making them refined and white is something we need to take very, very seriously. It says, because it is still for the appointed time. In other words, for the time of the end, we are rapidly approaching. For the king shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god. Beast of Revelation 13, obviously. The man of sin of 2 Thessalonians 2, obviously. He shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished. The wrath of Satan, the devil, on the physical people of God, Israel, and the spiritual people of God, the church. For what has been determined shall be done. He shall not regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, their children, their families, nor regard any God, for he shall exalt himself above them all. And of course, it says that they're going to honor a God of fortresses or set up a false God in this world or in this religious system that we live in. Something for all of us to understand, memorize these words, or at least know what they are very clearly, and watch for them to take place right before our eyes. Let's go over now to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, a verse that, as the world we get that we live in, if World War III starts soon, if it starts in 10 years, we really don't have to know the date. But all we have to know is that we have been given every tool that we need to make it through. And of course, that key tool was the Spirit of God, the power of God, the power to come out of this world, the power to resist temptation, the power of answered prayer. That is the power we must understand needs to be cultivated, needs to be watered, needs to be cultivated and growing in our lives. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, let's begin in verse 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith. So the message is to all who have obtained the precious faith that's given to us by God. With us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and Jesus Christ our Lord. These people were suffering persecution under the Romans and the Jewish people of their time. But he says, grace and peace be multiplied to you. Grow incredibly in the knowledge of God. As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So we've been giving everything we need to know. We don't need any more special knowledge. We don't need any more special ceremonies. We've been given everything we need to know that pertains to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by his glory and virtue. So we've been given this wonderful truth that contains everything. There's a lot of questions in the Bible we don't have answered, but we have all that we need. That's the important thing to know. By which have been given to us exceeding great promises and precious promises. And of course, that is the promise that Jesus Christ said we would be imbued with power from on high, that through these you might be partakers of the divine nature. That promise of that power was the power to become like God, to be partakers of the divine nature and escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. He ends this kind of section. This section is over in verse 11. Let's start in verse 10. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. Don't grow hard of hearing. Don't go back to being carnal. Don't be lethargy. Don't be neglecting salvation. Be diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble, no matter what trials may come upon the earth. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that is a summary of why we have been given power, why Jesus Christ promised the disciples, go into Jerusalem and wait, and you'll be imbued with power on high. And that power is the power of God's Spirit to become like God. And because of that, we can have an entrance given to us into the abundant kingdom, the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And let's hope that day comes soon.